Good morning. My name is Brian Longfellow, and I am one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. For any of our guests that are here, I am not the full-time pastor or preacher. We are currently looking for a new full-time pastor. But in the meantime, the elders are taking turns preaching, and we're trying to be faithful and diligent in doing that, although none of us, again, are professionals. We stumble in what we say. We stumble on our words. We typically write out all of our sermons so that we make sure we're trying to say it as right as we can, and we ask that you'd continue to give us grace as we go about our endeavor to preach and preach rightly. So that's a little bit of the introduction for you, but we'll kind of jump right in this morning. So in the past year, since the elders have started taking turns preaching, I've preached on several of Jesus' parables, but I had so far steered away from teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why? Well, it's a very well-known, and you probably have heard a sermon much like the one I'm about to preach more than once in your life, but I decided to not let that stop me this morning because I'm sure that this message will at least reach more than one person for the first time. I feel pretty confident in that because even though most have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, we also hear on the news nearly every other day that some Good Samaritan stopped and helped pull someone out of a car wreck or stopped and gave money to a poor person or the like. And through these stories, our society has completely washed out the true meaning of the parable so that what we are left with is the skin of the truth stuffed with a very questionable mixture of some sort of I-can't-believe-it's-not-meat product. You see, most people believe that the lesson of the Good Samaritan is simply that we should help out those in need. And though that may be a byproduct or a secondary application of the parable, the true lesson is actually meant to illustrate how far we all fall short of what God's law actually demands from us. It is an illustration of why all our good works are and never could be good enough to gain favor with God. So to dive into it, we'll first read the passage, and it is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which you might note is right where we left off in the scripture reading just a moment ago. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Yeah, so in the Pew Bible, that should be page roughly 131. I'm basing that off of the scripture reading, so it might be the next page, but somewhere around there. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So as we know from our earlier scripture reading this morning in the same chapter, that Luke chapter 10 starts with Jesus teaching and appointing 72 to go through the region of Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. But Jesus ends up having some very harsh words for 3 towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because of their unbelief. The 72 return and Jesus continues his teaching. So why is it that important to keep in mind as we start our study in verse 25? Well, we have a self-righteous and spiteful lawyer stand up and try to trick, trap, embarrass, or otherwise discredit Jesus and his teaching. And this lawyer, a religious leader, not a civil lawyer, was part of the crowd that was disgruntled with Jesus because of the aforementioned teaching. Now, you might be asking right now, well, how do you know that the lawyer had bad intentions? The lawyer asked a good question, but the thing is, it's a small but important part of verse 1. And it's verse 1, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." And the sticking point is that word test. The Strong's Dictionary, it is number 1598, and in Greek it's something like ekperazio, although I don't actually know how to pronounce any of these off words that I'm saying this morning, or these Greek or Hebrew words I'm saying. But that ekperazo is a word which means to test or to tempt to an extreme, an unwarranted degree, a hypertest, going to improper measures which exceed appropriate boundaries and pushing the one tested beyond reasonable or proper limits. That's what Scripture said that the lawyer was doing when asking that question. So though it was a good question, it most definitely had bad intentions. The lawyer wanted to trap or confound Jesus by asking a question which he thought to be a moral dilemma or a paradox, a question that had no clear answer. However, unwittingly, on the lawyer's part, he ended up asking the most important question one can ask or has ever asked. It was the heart of the question that Nicodemus asked Jesus in John chapter 3, learning that he must be born again, born of the Spirit. It was the exact same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus in Matthew 19, though that rich young man may have asked with a more legitimately and not to test Jesus. The rich young man just didn't happen to like the answer Jesus gave him. Not only that, but Jesus regularly taught the answer to that question. Of course, that question being, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus regularly taught the answer to that question because the answer to that question is the gospel message. The second half of John 3:16 saying that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John 11:25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." In John 4:14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a foundation of water springing up into everlasting life." In John 5:24, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And of course, there are more examples, but interestingly, Jesus didn't give that usual gospel message when the lawyer asked him. Instead, he answered the lawyer by asking a question of his own. In our passage, Luke 10:26, Jesus said to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So, a quick rabbit trail alert here, starting now. Here, Jesus was referring to the daily reading aloud of the Kiryat Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, reading, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Then the lawyer also added on the last half of Leviticus 19:18, which is the line, "And your neighbor as yourself." So you might be wondering how we can make the assertion that Jesus was referring to the Kiryat Shema, or maybe you're wondering what on earth the words are that are coming out of my mouth right now with that phrase Kiryat Shema. Well, in Jesus' day, and even today, the Jews' understanding was that the Torah commands them to keep Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, upon their hearts and to speak them when they lie down and then upon arising, meaning both at night and in the morning, because verses 6 through 9 of that same passage in Deuteronomy command them to. The full reading of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Kiryat Shema is the Jewish self-imposed rule that they are to recite these verses from Deuteronomy at least twice a day. From a Jewish website teaching on the matter, they wrote, "We should ideally recite the morning Shema by the latest time for arising, which is considered to be the end of the third halakhic hour. The evening Shema should ideally be recited by the halakhic midnight, and if necessary, can be said until dawn." They still teach it today. It's a just common part of Judaism. Now, if I lost you in that rabbit trail, I apologize. One, I thought it was interesting, but two, it does actually help us to understand that though the lawyer gave a good answer, it was a good answer. Jesus even agreed it was a good answer, but it was a canned answer on the lawyer's part, and it's pretty clear that he didn't truly believe or understand that answer he even gave. It's just something that he reads every day in the morning at night. And he gave the answer. Good answer, bad heart. And we can even remember that Jesus himself gave the same answer from a sincere heart on a different occasion in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, which reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So as we see in verse 28 of our Luke passage, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, this is where things get tricky. Loving God is the most important commandment, but that is the law. It is not a full explanation of the gospel. The gospel message teaches us how to love God and what it actually means to love God. The gospel is believing in Christ and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but that isn't the full message that Jesus just gave this lawyer. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus was holding a mirror and a measuring stick up to this lawyer to show him just how short he was of actually fulfilling the law, which he had just so flippantly quoted. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Meaning that the law of God is designed to show us, to teach us, that we are accountable to God, but there is nothing we can do to keep that law and be justified in God's sight alone. The law doesn't save, it makes us even more accountable to God for our sin. And deep down, I think the lawyer in our Luke passage understood that. I think he knew that he couldn't keep the law perfectly, but as verse 29 says here in our Luke passage, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The lawyer still wanted to convince those listening that he was the righteous and wise one, and Jesus was not. So he started down what he probably thought would be a technical point type rabbit trail where he still had a chance to save face and put Jesus down. However, Jesus, with great mercy and compassion, gives the lawyer another answer, but this time in the form of a parable. Now where this was a parable and not a true story that Jesus was recounting, the details and conditions that Jesus gave were realistic enough. There actually was and still is a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, And if you go and visit Israel, you can still take that same route that was used in Jesus' time. Though, it doesn't sound like it's that fun of a hike, if I'm being honest. It's a 17-mile winding road that crosses rocky, mountainous terrain and has a 4,000-foot elevation change. There are lots of caves and boulders along the road, which could conceal robbers, and there was no homes and very few stopping points in Jesus' time. And in Jesus' time, if you were walking the road during a slow season, which was most of the time, other than during Jewish feasts and holidays, you could get stranded with little chance for quick help. So, as the parable says in verse 30, a man was walking this road and was robbed, beaten, and left for dead, meaning that he was beaten bad enough that he had no hope of making it to help on his own. But hope enters for the beaten man in verse 31 when by chance a priest happens along and sees him. A priest would certainly know that passage from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A priest would also be familiar with all the other Old Testament passages that call for compassion towards strangers in the land of Israel, and the other passages scattered throughout the Old Testament that just call for compassion in general. We even see in Exodus 23 that if a person found his enemy's donkey in a ditch, he was obliged to rescue the donkey and bring it back to his enemy. And if that's the case, how much more so would a priest have an obligation to help a beaten man in a ditch? But instead of helping, the priest utterly ignored the dying man. He had no compassion for someone else in dire distress. And that's it. There's really no other conclusion to draw from that. The Levite then comes along in verse 32. Remembering back to your study of the tribes of Israel, you might remember that all priests are from the tribe of Levi. So they were all Levites, but not all Levites were priests. However, all Levites did work in various roles in the temple and were expected to have a good knowledge of the scriptures. So in a way, in a modern-day terms, it'd kind of be like a senior pastor first came by the beaten man and ignored him, then later a deacon came by the beaten man and did the same thing. Both men utterly lacked compassion. Now it's important to note that the point here is not that all priests and other religious leaders lack mercy and compassion. Rather, these men represent anyone with a full knowledge of Scripture who is expected to help but does not. Here it would really be easy for us to scorn the actions of the priest and the Levite and say to ourselves that we would never do the same thing. But in reality, it's a standard human nature that can be found in each of our hearts. Sure, most of us, or I'd like to think a lot of us, had given a handout to a homeless person here or helped some stranger for a short afternoon. But which of us has picked up that stranger standing with a cardboard sign by the Walmart stoplight, fed him, clothed him, took him to the Holiday Inn, paid for a room for him for the next 2 months up front, and told the desk manager that we would cover any other expenses that he incurred during that time? I see people standing by that stoplight at Walmart all the time. I've never done that, and I imagine there's no hands coming up right now. But even if we don't turn away every time from someone in need, we all fail in this duty enough to stand guilty before the law with its demand for utter perfection. Jesus drives this point home with the introduction of the Samaritan. A few more notable points about the story setting first, though. First, it would have been clear to Jesus' listeners that the victim of the robbery was a Jewish man, because it was almost exclusively Jewish people that used that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Samaritans especially avoided using it in that time. Why? Well, here's your second interesting rabbit trail for the day. The Samaritans were cousins to the Jews, essentially. In that while when Israel was taken over by the Assyrians in 722 BC, most Jews were forced out but largely retained their bloodlines. But some Jews stayed and intermarried with the Assyrians. The Jews mixed with the Assyrians became known as the Samaritans, and the two peoples hated each other ever since. They hated each other so much that when Jews needed to travel from Jerusalem in the south up to Galilee in the north, they made this alternate route, windy, rocky, 4,000-foot elevation change road to go through Jerusalem, then on to the east side of the Jordan River, miles and miles out of their way, just to avoid walking through Samaria. Talk about petty. There's a lot more to their hatred of each other than just that, but I know I need to limit my rabbit trail, so I'll go ahead and move on. So in verse 33, the Samaritan comes along, but instead of apathy, he has compassion for the injured man. In verse 34, he bandaged up his wounds and dressed them with oil and wine. And in ancient days, the alcohol in the wine was used to sanitize, and the oil was used as a balm to help seal and protect from infection. And remember, though, that the beaten man was robbed of everything, even his clothes, so we can safely infer that the Samaritan would be using his own travel provisions to help this beaten man. And these were important provisions in the time. The oil, of course, used for cooking, and the wine for drinking, as water along the way would not have been safe. Bandages presumably torn from his own garments. And note also that the Samaritan poured on the oil and wine. And the Greek word there is epikio, which means poured. In other words, he wasn't stingy with it in the parable. Jesus was purposefully stressing the lavishness of the Samaritan's generosity towards this injured man. Then the Samaritan set the injured man on his own animal, a donkey or mule, presumably, underscoring again that he was providing exceptional care, and took the man to an inn. He acquired a room, he got the man settled, and stayed with him overnight to take care of him. The next day, in verse 35, the Samaritan then gave the innkeeper 2 denarii to continue taking care of him. In Jesus' time, a denarii was considered a full day's wage, and from what historians can tell, 2 denarii would have been worth about 2 months' room and board in an inn like that. And then the Samaritan promised to pay any difference when he came back through. The men were strangers to one another and enemies as far as the culture of the time was concerned. Yet the Samaritan gave up his own clothes, supplies, time, a significant sum of cash, plus a blank check, basically. The Samaritan never even questioned the man or tried to determine if he should help the man first. He just had compassion and did it. In other words, and this helps drive the point home, the Samaritan never stopped to ask, "Who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor isn't even the right question. The right question is, whose neighbor am I? And the answer to that is anyone in need. A moment ago, I asked if anyone had ever picked up one of those strangers at Walmart and taken care of him like the Samaritan took care of the injured man. And though I was looking down, reading my notes and passage like I said I would at the outset, I don't think there were any hands that shot up. But in reality, there is actually someone that you have done all of those things for, and me too, and that's yourself. See, we take care of our own needs in this way. We pamper ourselves. We like to stay at the best hotels we can get. We like to eat nice meals. We want the best doctors when illness comes along, and we want it all, and we want it all now, and most of the time, we give it to ourselves now. Remember what Jesus and the lawyer agreed upon that the law said? The second half of the answer was, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what the Samaritan did in the parable. I hope you can see what an impossibly high standard the law sets for us, because that is exactly what Jesus was teaching. It's not just a rebuke of the lawyer, it's a rebuke to all of us. If we always truly loved our neighbors the way we loved and care for ourselves, the parable of the Samaritan wouldn't be very remarkable in any way. You'd read it and say, yeah, so what? I do that every day. But it's not even possible for us to do that every day. We'd quickly go broke, we'd lose our jobs and probably our families, and we'd probably end up in the same place as the injured man in no time flat. But here's the catch. It doesn't matter that we can't love like that. The law still demands that we love like that all the time anyways. James chapter 2, verse 10 reads that, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But thank goodness we are not finished here. This is where the deeper lesson comes in. This wholehearted, selfless love that we are talking about, even though we can't do it ourselves, that's the way that God loves us. In fact, God's love for us is infinitely more amazing than that. The Samaritan sacrificed his time and his money to help an injured man that by human standards he should have hated. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Indeed, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Christ indeed was perfect, and he perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law while on earth. He did what we couldn't so that he could be presented as the perfect, spotless sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was acceptable before God the Father's eyes to cover our sins, not just in part, but in whole. You see, it's quite clear that the point of this parable is not to motivate us to go out and help our neighbor, though that is a blessed byproduct and secondary application of it, and perfectly right and fine, and we should try to help our neighbor. But no, the point of the parable is that we cannot uphold the law, and therefore we are damned. But thank goodness that Christ kept the law and died for our sins so that we could be justified before God the Father. We know from the end of the passage that the lawyer understood that it was the Samaritan in the parable that upheld the law and proved to be a neighbor. Verse 36 through 7 make it clear. Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's the end of the exchange between the lawyer and Christ. Luke stops right there and moves on completely to something else in the next verse. We don't know what happened to the lawyer past this point. Surely he walked away from the encounter deeply moved by Jesus' words, but we don't know if he ever came to saving faith or not. The Bible just plain doesn't say. That's the end of it. However, the story isn't finished yet for you this morning. If you don't know Christ, but have heard God's word taught this morning and realize that there's more to this than you thought, if you want to know Christ and learn how you can be saved, I ask that you stay around after we close here shortly, and we'll show you from the word of God how you can leave here today a new person, forgiven of your sins, and a child of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us parables like this so that we could understand that we just cannot live up to what you require of us, Lord. That in ourselves we are utterly helpless and utterly incapable. But it's okay that we're not, Lord, because you are everything we can't be. You are perfect, spotless, holy, Lord. And we know, Lord, that when you came to be with us on earth, that you fulfilled every part of the law and you lived a holy, spotless life so that you could be a sacrifice for us, so that you could die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And through that sacrifice, Lord, that we could be given your righteousness. When we're justified in you, Lord, we know that it's not our righteousness that did it. It's yours and yours alone. And that when we believe in you, Lord, that you died and rose again and live in heaven on high as a propitiation for our sins, Lord, that we can be saved. That through belief in you, we can know God the Father and be one with him. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray for your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word this morning, that we would remember that. We would remember that it's all you, Lord, and none of us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.